Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 15? And our study this morning is going to pick it up in verse 7. As we look at a passage of Scripture that speaks to us about the heartbeat of the church, what it is we're about. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. We're going to let our young people slip away to junior church and the lessons that they have for them. We look at the age in which we live. I think that we are painfully aware that we are living in some complicated times. There is a great deal of uncertainty about what is happening in our world, and we see the upheaval and the turmoil in different parts, like in certainly in the Far East or the Middle East, as we see countries that have been in internal strife and turmoil, and then hemorrhaging masses amount of humanity who fled literally for their very lives. And so there's a migration that's occurring around the world that is stunning in terms of the last many, many years. The kind that are only precipitated by cataclysmic disasters as people are making their way to some new place. And it fills the headlines because it's this mixing of cultures and mixing of beliefs. And the comes with it a lot of fear and uncertainty. And so I'm confident that I'm speaking to a congregation that knows about the headlines because they capture my attention too. I look at them and I think, what's going to happen? Where's all this going to go? What are the implications for the peace and the tranquility that we like to call home, the place that we like to enjoy? And it can conjure up fears and uncertainty and apprehension, and it can conjure up feelings of dislike and discontent on our part as well. And as I was studying Romans chapter 15, the passage itself addresses itself to the church. And it's Paul speaking really, actually, in not only chapter 15, but chapter 14 as well, speaking to the congregation about, come on, guys, live in harmony together. Now, why would he be saying that? I mean, was there not enough food at the potluck, and so there was a fight over who got the last potato? He's not talking about that. He is saying that there is a tension in that church that is rooted in the cultural differences between the folks who attend the church. Because you see, it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It was made up of people who'd come from such diverse backgrounds, and they were struggling to learn how to get along together. And as they were trying to do that, Paul is writing to them and explaining to them about core values in the life of the church, the things that really matter, the unity of the body of Christ. So let me read the passage. And then my goal this morning is to take us on a journey, not only through what Paul says here, but then to bring that application or that exhortation into the day in which we live, because we are those who are looking at the headlines today and asking the questions, Lord, what do we do with this? How do we handle this? How do we process this your way? So let's read the passage and we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with a tall order. Verse 7 of Romans 15. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing psalms to your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all the peoples should praise him. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord, thank you for your truth, and thank you for the fact that it is enduring over all time. That we can study words that were penned nearly 2,000 years ago and recognize that they're so vividly appropriate for the day in which we live. So help us, we pray, as we study this passage, to see your exhortation to our hearts, and that we might see you lifted up in our eyes, trust you more as a result of our time in your word today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first points we want to make in our examination of this passage is really that one that is found there in verse 7, where he says to us that we are to accept one another just as the Messiah also accepted you. And that's our first point. Really, unity is the laurel of the church. Do you know what a laurel is? That's that thing that would be woven by the Greeks together out of olive branches, and it would be placed on the head of the winner in the contest that was won. It was the crown of glory. It was the recognition of that first order. And I would submit to you that unity in the body of Christ is a laurel on our head in terms of the impact that the world sees. You see, the world is always at odds with one another. The world is always kibitzing and arguing and bellyaching, complaining and finding fault and standing off. The world is dissolved into all kinds of subgroups. Sometimes they're just clans in the Ozarks that have hated each other for generations. Sometimes it's ethnic by the language that people speak or the color of their skin or their heritage. There's all kinds of reasons why the world divides people and builds the walls. But when you come into the church, when you come into the body of Christ, all of that is irrelevant. It does not matter what your name is. It does not matter the language you speak or the color of your skin or where you were born or who your parents are. What matters is that you know Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus Christ, you become a member of the family of God, and there is unity in the family of God. And so Paul would write to the people in Rome, and he was saying to them, I want you to be accepting of one another. And then he builds a standard for that. He says, I want you to accept one another just as the Lord has accepted you. Now, we are those who are transformed by Jesus Christ. We are those who have been utterly made new by Christ. The songs we sang a moment ago, as we were singing them, I was reflecting actually on how those words were impacting you. I wrote down some of them because I can never remember what we sing after we've done it, but I remember the impact of it. And it says, Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Lord, I need you, every hour I need you. Powerful truth. And it's the privilege of the man or woman in Christ to know that Jesus Christ has accepted you, that you get to come into a fellowship. It doesn't matter what your week has gone like. It doesn't matter if you haven't been in church for a month. It doesn't matter if you haven't been walking with the Lord for a decade. When you have Jesus Christ in your heart, when you have that eternal relationship with Him that we've seen unpacked for us in this book, that redemption that He offers, then the truth remains. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What an extraordinary acceptance. I mean, the Lord is always inviting you to come. We play mind games with that. We'll say, well, boy, I've not been doing very well. I'm really disappointed in myself. So how much more is the Lord disappointed in me? And so the others probably can come, but not me. I'm not qualified to come. And that lies to the book of Romans. That lies to what God has said, because it is not about you. It is not about your effort. It's not about your character. It is about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so because of Jesus, you are literally brought into the fellowship of God. And the Spirit of God is in you, and the righteousness of Christ is in you. And so even if your life has been wandering in the weeds for a little bit, the capacity, the ability to turn to the Lord always is yours, instantaneously. Do not let the devil ever tell you that you cannot come to the Lord, ever. When you sing a song, Lord, I need you, and the enemy is whispering in your ear, you fraud. The way you lived life this past week, how dare you sing those words? Then sing them louder, because your God is standing there saying, my child, come. Come to me. That's the acceptance that we have in Christ. Now that becomes the standard that he then lays on us for accepting one another. That's what he says to us. We are to be accepting one another just as the Messiah has accepted you. So that's our second point. We love each other completely. That means we're forgiving, we're understanding, we're compassionate, we're long-suffering with each other. And so we learn how to just kind of figure things out. And yeah, we'll bump into each other. We'll have different things that are going to go sideways on us. But we prevail because the standard that the Lord gives to us is the standard of how the Lord Jesus himself accepts us. So he says to us, there's a beautiful unity in the body of Christ as people who are as diverse as they can possibly be come together, and there they display genuine acceptance and love for one another as because of the work that Jesus Christ has done in them, and then to a fallen, broken world that sees nothing but boundaries between people, they're stunned by the unity that they see in the body of Christ. That's why Paul would write this to the church at Rome. It's why he would write this to the church at Galatia. It's why he would write this to the Corinthians. It is an exhortation that the congregation get along, love each other. And so he goes on and he breaks it down to the terms and the issues that were going on in Paul's day. Now we want to lay this foundation, but I'm going to take a different tangent with you after we're done. Because in Paul's day, the issue were two cultural groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, they were about as different as you can get. I mean, they were both people, but they had a whole lot of other differences. They had food differences, clothing differences, language differences. They certainly had heritage differences. So you had the Jews who couldn't even imagine someone eating a pork, and you had over here the Gentiles who thought the coolest way to spend a Sunday afternoon was to roast a pig. And so you had this massive collisions between these cultures, and he's writing to them, and he says, I want you to get this. I want you to accept one another. So that's our second point. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of both camps. This has always been his plan. Now, he lays down for us his first point. He wants us to understand it's always been God's plan to redeem the Jews. So he has redeemed the Jews according to promise. He says that in verse 8. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth. When he speaks about the circumcised, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about those individual Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ and come to faith in Christ. And he's saying, I want those individual Jews to recognize that they had the promise of the Messiah. And he has fulfilled that. He has come to deliver them. And so he's pointing out to them why the scriptures testify that Messiah was coming for them. And in fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis on, over and over and over, the scripture testifies to the fact that the Messiah was coming for the nation of Israel. Those people knew that. They look forward to it. That was one of their great hopes, which is one of the reasons why we're so mystified how they missed it when it happened. Because they truly, as a people group, for millennia, look forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God. Over and over and over, he said, I will send the Redeemer. I will send the Messiah. And when he comes, I will rescue you. I will redeem you. So they anticipated that. He has come in the fulfillment of that. But it's also true, and that's our second point, that Jesus has redeemed the Gentiles according to his promise, that he has a promise to do that as well. So here's the point that Paul is making. He's saying, I could go through the scriptures. I can go through what has been written down, the truth of the fathers. I can tell you in multiple places where the Lord said he was coming to rescue his people. But I'm going to show you verses, he says now, that prove to you that he was saying it about the Gentiles all along. The whole time, he was also saying he was going to rescue the Gentiles. And that's what Paul does as he breaks into the rest of these verses. He begins in verse 9. He says, and so Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he quotes from the Psalms, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing psalms to your name. And then he goes on from there, and he says in verse 10, again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, his people. And then he goes to verse 11, and again he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all the peoples should praise him. And then finally, he says in verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rules, who rises to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. You see what he's doing? He's done a search through the Old Testament for the places where this word Gentiles occurs, of which there's a whole lot more than this. But these are the ones that Paul wants to use, where he just says God's been saying all along through the Old Testament that he has a redemptive plan for the Gentiles as well. Now, why is he saying all this? Because he recognizes that the church in his day is sitting there, and they've got these two camps that are together. It didn't start that way. So helpful for us to understand why this is a tension-filled time in Paul's era. Because the church started off, it was 100% Jewish. It started off with 120 guys in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down and God began the church on the day of Pentecost. And then they went out in the streets and they began preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. They're preaching to Jews and people from all over the world who are Jewish but have come for the festival. And so there's 3,000 that are saved in a day in Jerusalem. But they're 100% Jewish. In fact, it isn't until you get to Cornelius in the book of Acts that you find Peter going and leading the first Gentile to faith in Jesus Christ. So now the church is several thousand Jews and one Roman family. But time marches on. Things begin to change. And then the gospel goes out. In the church at Antioch, the believers there realize they need to send missionaries out. So they commission Paul and Barnabas, and they head out on missionary journeys in order to continue to plant the gospel. And everywhere they go, they're finding more and more Gentiles that are responding to this. And why not? We've looked at that in the earlier part of Romans. They're saying, this is so much better than lighting incense to the idol Diana and hoping this stone thing hears me. This is the real God. This is the living God. And so they're responding in droves. They're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand what's going on with the church, the global church. It started off 100% Jewish. And then it was not 100%, but it was a small group of Gentiles. And then at some point in that period, they were almost about equal. But for the most part, most of the Jews are saying no to Jesus, and the Gentiles are saying, oh yeah, count me in. And so the tide begins to change, and the number of Jews becomes smaller. What happens when you become the minority? What happens? You start getting defensive. You start finding fault. And it's so easy for the church, when you have these two diverse cultures, to start picking at each other and start saying, well, you're just not doing that right. We Jews have done this for 1,000 years, 10,000 years, and you're just not doing it right. You can't do that. You can't eat like that, and you can't wear those kind of clothes. And so that was potential for tension, and Paul's writing to that, and he's saying, I want you to know that from the very beginning, God has made a promise that he's going to redeem the Jews, and you are spot on in knowing that the Messiah was coming. But don't forget that at the same time, he was saying that he was going to redeem the Gentiles, and so he has a plan and a purpose in bringing all of this together, and so I want you to accept one another completely. I want you to be bound together in Jesus Christ. Now, we can take that truth, but the challenge that we've got right now In fact, some of you are thinking, boy, this would have been a good day to go play golf because I already know all this stuff. But what do we do with this? How do we take something that was relevant to Paul 2,000 years ago and bring it into our own day? How do we handle this exhortation to the church and apply it to us today? Because how diverse is this group? I mean, so far, the only thing that's incongruous about our homogeneous body is whether or not you take it decaf or regular. I mean, we don't argue about that kind of stuff. We just give you both. So how then do we apply this? And I want to submit to you that we should look at the headlines today and ask ourselves, how do we apply this? Because God is doing something profound in our world. God is moving things in majestic and frightening ways. I don't know about you, but if you are an individual who's watching the headlines and looking at the immigration and studying all this, you have an alternate feeling of either, what is God doing, or I am terrified by this. But as men and women of faith, we are invited to say, okay, we worship a God who makes no mistakes. We worship a God who's in control. We worship a God who does not wake up in the morning and go, oh my word, how did this happen? We worship a God who's got this thing, and you and I need to see it from his perspective. So here's what I want to do with you. I want to challenge you about what's happening in the Muslim world. Because I've got an article from World Magazine, an interview of a man who's written a book on what's going on called The Rising Tide of Muslim Converts to Christianity. This is what he says in answer to the question, what are some examples? He says, there are movements of Muslims to Christ, and by that I mean not just individuals, but movements of 1,000 people at a time in communities that are coming to Jesus Christ out of the Muslim lands. Listen to what he says. I suppose one of the most striking examples is what's happening in Iran today. We're seeing that the Ayatollah Khomeini is proving to be the greatest evangelist in the history of Iran because so many people are voting with their feet and turning away from Islam. It is not exclusively to Christianity that they turn, but many, tens of thousands, yes, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Iranians in the last few decades have come to faith in Jesus Christ and followed him in baptism. He goes on to say that no one denies that for whatever reason, from one end of the Muslim world to the other, Muslims are having their sleep disturbed by visitations and by answered prayers as well. We've talked to a number of folks who just talked about how they tested God. They said, if this is real, I'm going to just pray, and if you're really there, Lord, I want you to hear this. And Jesus then began to reveal himself through his faithfulness. And they realized that to follow Christ was not to follow a 2,000-year-old prophet, but it was to follow the living Lord. And for them, that was a turning point. He describes that in the course of the whole Muslim-Christian interaction, so now we're talking about a 1,400-year span that there has been both Christianity and Islam side by side. He says in that 1,400-year span, there have been 82 movements, significant movements of Muslims to encounter and believe in the message of Christianity. 82 over the last 1,400 years, he says 69 of those have occurred since the year 2000. There is a massive upheaval that God is doing in the Muslim nations. He says we're in the midst of the greatest turning of Muslims to Christ in history. Reading that, thinking about that, and comparing that to what is here, I think that the Lord would have us this morning to do what Paul did. You saw what Paul did, all right? He said to the Jews, go back through the history. You'll see lots of places in there where the Lord said, I'm sending a Messiah for you, my people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, I also have revealed in my word how I have a plan for the Gentiles, and I am going to redeem them as well. So now let's you and I look back through the Old Testament for what God has said specifically about the Arab nations. What's his plan for them? If we look at the headlines today, we think it's nothing but cataclysmic war. But what's God's plan? Let's take a look at that. That's our point C. And the first one is Egypt and Assyria will serve the Lord. He says to us, Egypt and Assyria, these strongly Arabic Islamic nations, are going to serve God. Isaiah 19, I'm going to put the words on the screen to save us some time this morning. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and then they will return to the Lord, and he will hear their prayers and heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will go down to Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt will worship with Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Babylon, if you want to understand where that is, or Iraq. On that day, Israel will form a triple alliance with Egypt and Assyria, blessing within the land. The Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, Israel, my inheritance, are blessed. So there's a plan that the Lord has for these people who are Arab descent. There's a plan for them, and it isn't that they would live in the darkness of Islam. The second thing we're going to look at is in Isaiah 60, the Arab nations will worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Not only are they going to come to the Lord, but they're going to worship him in Jerusalem, these Arab countries. Now in Isaiah 60, I'm not going to read it all the way to the part that describes it, so you can look it up later, but I want to read what's going to happen. Arise, shine. He's speaking to the Arab nations. You can see that a little bit later when he gets into the naming the descendants of Ishmael who are he's speaking to. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your radiance. Raise your eyes and look around. They will all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away, and your daughters will be carried on the hip. These are the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice because the riches of the sea will become yours and the wealth of the nations will come to you. This is God's promise to those individuals who right now are in incredible darkness. The last one is a shorter one, but this is the nations that persecuted Israel will worship God. Again, we're going to turn to Zechariah this time, but the nations that persecuted Israel will worship God. Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem. So this is those Arab nations that are involved in this massive battle regarding Jerusalem, both in the future and even in the past, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the festival of booths. This is what the Old Testament says. So we're just doing this morning what the Apostle Paul did regarding the Gentiles. We're looking back in the Old Testament and saying, okay, Lord, what have you said? What have been your promises? Now, one of the things we accept is the fact that God does not lie. And when he declares something, it is rock fast. It's something we can count on and depend upon. Therefore, we know that God not only has a plan for the Jews, he has a plan for the Gentiles. God has a plan for the Arab nations, those descendants of Esau, who at this moment in time are profoundly in darkness as a result of Islam, and yet he is going to deliver them. And I believe that the Lord would have you and I have a different heart, a different attitude, a different way of looking and evaluating at the headlines that we see today. Instead of us being frightened and fearful or panicky or building a bunker in the backyard, we ought to rise up and say, oh God, what are you doing, and how do you want me to participate with that? How do you want me to help you in that process? Because he is stirring up the whole world right now. And the last thing that you and I want to be found is hunkering down behind walls saying, Lord, leave us out because we're scared. He takes us to that in the last verse. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we who believe, I am talking to people of faith, But I know that describes you. And if it doesn't describe you, then you got to talk to me about how to get to know this Jesus, because it'll change everything you know. But we are people of belief, and we know this, that our God is at work. And therefore, because we have a trust in Him, because we know He is the King Most High, because He is not bamboozled by everything that's going on, He's not frantically saying, oh my goodness, everything's coming apart. He's certainly not the author of the headlines that we're reading. What the text tells us is, you, my children, have peace in your heart. Have joy. I know what I'm doing. You can trust me in this. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know who holds tomorrow. And so he says, you may have joy and peace in your heart. That's to be what defines us. He says, it's a confidence, a feeling that we have, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we who are believe are the ones who are filled with joy and peace. Now, I have a video that I want to show to you, and I want to set it up for you. This is a man named Dr. Nabil Qureshi. First of all, he was born into a Muslim home, but not just a Muslim home. He was born into a very committed Muslim home. His father's father was a missionary, a Muslim missionary, to Indonesia for the purpose of presenting the teachings of Islam. His mother's grandfather was a missionary to Uganda for the purpose of promoting Islam. This man is a descendant of highly engaged, highly involved Muslim teachers. And as he is presenting this truth, he is simply, what he is done is they've immigrated to this country, and he's grown up here, and as he was taking training to become a medical doctor, he was encountering some Christians, some of whom who could not answer him, but one rang his bell as he was able to just simply answer the questions. He says this about Muslims. He says they have a pursuit of the truth. They're committed to what is true. They simply believe that Islam is true. He said they're not much different from Christians in that they are committed to the truth. Whatever the truth is the direction that they will follow. That is why when you present the truth to a Muslim, they will embrace Jesus Christ in most of the time. Certainly this man did. And so it's a 30-minute video, and I put on the website a link to the whole video. I'm going to show you 3 minutes of it. Toward the end, as he wraps up his testimony, Dr. Nabil.
God did that? He loves us that much? It's incomprehensible. But we know it's true. We know it's true. The resurrection happened. Jesus claimed to be God, then he died on the cross, and he proved it by rising from the dead. God died on the cross. That God who made the universe suffered that death because he loves us that much. That is the Christian message. That is worth believing. Now, if you ask me, Nabil, you had a perfect life. You had a family that loves you. You were becoming a doctor. You had a good place in society. Everything was great for you. Was it worth it? Absolutely it was worth it. I would do it 100 times over again. Today, my mom and dad didn't come to my wedding. Every single time I see a video of a son dancing with his mother at his wedding, I have to think that it was worth it. Every time I see parents lovingly hug their children and say, we're proud of you, I have to think it was worth it. Because it was worth it. And if I have to die the same kind of death that Christ died in order to proclaim this message of hope to other people who are here, that would be the greatest honor I could ever have. You know, we sent one missionary per million Muslims into the rest of the world over the past few decades, and God looked at us and said, well, since you're not going, we're going to bring them here. And so he brought Muslims to Denver, Colorado. There's tons of them. And you are here Why didn't we go to heaven, right? Why didn't we go to heaven as soon as we became believers? God left us here for the specific purpose of loving others and leading them to Christ and sharing God's love with them and letting them know what it means to be loved by God. That is why we're here. That is why we're here. And God equips us to do that. And there's hope and purpose and peace and love in that. And that is the gospel. That is the Christian message. And it is worth absolutely everything. So if you have any Muslim friends that you know of, they need to know. They need to know. They're just like the rest of us before we knew the Lord. They need hope. They need life. They need purpose. They need meaning. They need love. Don't be afraid just because they look different or they eat different things. That is no excuse to hold back this kind of love. This kind of love should not be held back by anything, and indeed it's not held back by anything. The gospel conquers all. Let's pray.
Gospel conquers all. It really does. It's an extraordinary love, an extraordinary message that is available to us to communicate. Far from being people who are paralyzed by fear, far from being consumed by the headlines or wondering, oh dear, what's happening to us. And this is not a political statement. I have no idea what's going to happen in our country in terms of immigration. I'm just saying that we as Christians live in the moment. We live with a God who is in charge, and we are to respond to what he's doing and obey him and follow his leading, which takes us to this last point. Our confidence is in God, who to do all that he has said. We believe him. We know that this is God at work. He is stirring things up. I was struck. The reason I wanted you to watch that, sorry about the sink issue, but the reason I wanted to watch that is because I was struck by what he said, that we send out one missionary per million Muslims. And I'm thinking, you know what? I think he's being generous. There's a lot more Muslims than that out there compared to the missionaries that we've sent. It's more probably like 1 in 100 million. And so God just said, all right, then I'll send them to you because I've got to get them to trust the gospel. So our confidence remains in a holy God, a God who knows what he's doing, a God who's not caught short. And the promise that you and I have is that his peace will flood our hearts, that his joy will define our demeanor, that he is at work, and you and I, far from being paralyzed by fear, are saying, okay, Lord, you're at work. Show me what you're doing, because I want to participate with you in this. I want to be on the front lines. I want to serve you. Give me a chance, Lord, to explain the gospel to someone that needs to hear it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning and for reminding us that your promises are written down so that we can study them anytime we want. You have promised a deliverance for the Jews, and you have promised a deliverance for the Gentiles. And here we sit, thanking you. We sing songs about how grateful we are. And you are promising a deliverance for those descendants of Ishmael, those followers of Islam. Thank you, Lord, for being such a faithful God, having such an extraordinary loving heart. Help us, we pray, to love like you do, to be available according to your will, to trust you in the midst of things that we don't fully understand. Lord, would you make us useful instruments to you? Show us what you're doing and how you want us to work in that. For we commit ourselves afresh to you in Jesus' name. Amen.